All right, you're going to make your way to 1 Samuel 14. We'll be there this morning. I'm going to go ahead and pray for our time in the Word, if you join me. God, we're so thankful for your Word. We're thankful for the opportunity to study it, to be challenged by it, to be encouraged by it. We're grateful, God, that every page speaks to us, something that we can apply and something we can hear your voice from. And so, God, we pray that would be the case this morning, that your words would cut deep to our hearts and that we would be aware of what you want to say to us and that you're speaking even today. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My sister, we've got the family thread, right, where you're sending, like, banter and whatever. And so on Instagram, my brothers and sisters and I all have one of these. And so my sister sent me a reel recently that said, was a bit, a comedy bit about America and the amendments, right? The First Amendment, Second Amendment, right? And, you know, so the most important, you would think we're going in priority, right? In terms of, like, the First Amendment needs to be this, Second Amendment this, etc., right? So the First Amendment in America includes, okay, it doesn't just include just this, but includes, you can say whatever you want, right? You can say whatever you want in America. And so you think about that for a second, and you go, and what's the second thing they said right after they said you could say whatever you want? You're going to need a gun. Second Amendment here. If you end up saying whatever you want, you might want to be, may want to make sure you have a gun to protect yourself. The funny thing about that is that our words have consequences, right? What we say actually causes something. It's not flippant. It's not, doesn't drop to the floor and mean nothing. Our words actually cause something to happen in us or in other people. The words we say have consequences. Any of us as parents know the words or even parental discipline threats we may make to our children have to be ones we follow through with, or we're going to be a liar to them. If we say, if you do this, this is going to happen, and we don't let that happen, then what's going to happen? They're going to say, mom and dad's words, they don't mean them. They just say them, and they actually don't back them up ever. So always made a habit to be very careful when issuing the consequence for whatever discipline we're about to have with our kids, because I know in my mind, whatever comes out of my mouth that we say we're gonna do in response to this behavior is going to have to happen. So anyway, so our words have consequences. If we're gonna be people of integrity, we have to back up what we say and mean what we say. Matthew 15:18 says this, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, right? The things that come out of our mouth, the things we speak, come from somewhere. And so, you know, if we're speaking in sarcasm, you know, always sarcasm comes with a little bit of truth, right? Something in there is a little bit true, which is sometimes why it's fun and why it's funny, is because something is true about it and we can laugh at it and move on, all this kind of thing. But our words have meaning. And today we're looking at Saul. We're continuing to look at Saul. And I'm calling today's message Saul's Flaws, as because we continue to see Saul's character throughout the end of chapter 14. And we're going to be walking through one battle that is kind of completing from last week, where Jonathan started to fight the Philistines and was victorious because he goes out in faith, knowing that God doesn't, it doesn't matter how many people we go against the Philistines with, if God is on our side, he's going to win. And so he knew his faith was in the Lord, not in his numbers, and went out with his armor bearer and caused a ruckus among the Philistines. Well, the aftermath of that is kind of what we're dealing with today as the Israelites continue to fight against the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon. And then after that completes, we pivot in the middle of the passage to seeing Saul want to continue fighting. The people have fought all day, and Saul says, let's go for more now. And so there's a shift there, and then we'll see kind of a summary of how Saul's kingdom has developed. So I'm going to walk through this and just kind of talk through what's happening, starting at verse 24, and then we'll go with some takeaways from the passage as a whole. So starting out in 24. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground, which means the trees are dripping so much with honey that no one's even picking it up. Like, it's just on the ground, there's so much honey that is flowing at this moment. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath that Saul had made. So Saul is continuing this battle. He's trying to show himself the man in this battle, even though his son is the one that has really put the Philistines to flight in the Lord's hands. And Saul says, until my enemies are avenged. Nothing mentioned about the Lord's enemies here. Until Saul's enemies are avenged, no one can taste food. So he puts this oath on the people. We don't know where Jonathan was when this was said, but Jonathan didn't hear it. He was probably coming back from fighting on his own with the armor bearer and like didn't hear the message. Whatever happened, Jonathan didn't hear the message. Verse 27. Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with this oath, so he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright, because this is what honey does. It brightens us up. Anyone have any sugar when they haven't had sugar for a while? You feel really good for a second, right? It really gives you some energy. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats this day.' And the people were faint." So Saul puts this oath on them, and as they're walking through the forest, they're afraid of what Saul might do to them, and they're not eating. They've been fighting all day, and they're not taking any food. They're faint. And Jonathan says, "My father has troubled the land." And the word land here is kind of debated as to what he is really referring to. Like, how is he troubling the land? He could be referring to the people in the sense of the land, the people of the land, but there's some debate about that. So it would make sense, actually, if he says, "My father is troubling the people," because the people, this army, is the one that has been affected by this oath the most. They cannot gain any nourishment. He says, "See how my eyes have become bright after I tasted just a little bit of this honey." I was looking at following the football games yesterday, championship football games, and someone posted the energy table for the Clemson football team. So Clemson played SMU. Clemson won a last-minute field goal. I know you guys all wanted that news this morning. Okay, cool. Yep. My college football fan here. Yep. So Clemson won a last-minute field goal. It's probably because they took some energy from the snack table, which included honey energy packets. So anyways, interesting thought. Still using honey to fight through these battles. Okay. He tasted a little bit of honey, and I felt better. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found? For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. Jonathan's saying, if we had taken nourishment throughout this day, if we had gained energy for ourselves, we could have wiped out the Philistines already. The defeat would have been complete if we had just taken some energy. What is my father doing? And we've seen this tension between Saul and his son over the past couple of chapters. And the thing we have to keep in mind is Saul is the one that continually is not listening to the Lord. And Jonathan is the one that is continually listening to the Lord and the Lord's heart. So as we interpret this passage and think about what's happening, remember, Jonathan is the one listening to the Lord's heart, and Saul is not. So Jonathan says, he has troubled the people. They could have been taking energy, and now we are slowly going after these Philistines that are fleeing. So they continue the battle, verse 31. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. So they hadn't eaten all day. They finished the battle, and as soon as they finish this battle, verse 32, they pounce on the spoil that is there, so all the livestock that they have taken responsibility for at this point. They took the sheep, the oxen, the calves, and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. The people are so starved that they just grab these animals and start eating them as quickly as they can because they've been not eating and fighting a war all day long. They give no mind to the proper processing of food as the Lord has told them, and instead go straight to just consuming food. I mean, you guys know if you've missed a meal or whatever, that next meal is like, I can't wait to eat, I'm starving, right? You just gorge yourself almost, and you have to like pace it for a minute. But this is how they were. They hadn't eaten all day, and finally they began gorging themselves on the slaughter. You can see that this is like a chain reaction happening from what Saul has put forward. Then Saul says, then someone came and told Saul, behold, verse 33, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have dealt treacherously, roll a stone here to me. Verse 34 and 35, and Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So everyone of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered him there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar they had built to the Lord. How these animals are supposed to be processed is they're supposed to be, you know, cut up and carved up on a stone so the blood runs out and then was offered to the Lord is the intention. The blood wasn't for the people to eat. It was to be offered to the Lord in within the sacrifice. And so Saul here, it's commented by the narrator that this is the first time that Saul has built an altar to the Lord in his leadership. Okay, so he's been king for a couple years at least at this point. It's the first time he stops and goes, I'm going to build an altar to the Lord. Interesting that he notes that this is the first time that Saul decides to honor the Lord or apparently honor the Lord in this, not recognizing the bigger picture that he's actually the cause of what has happened today. Right? He put a selfish oath on the people. You're not going to eat until my enemies are defeated. And what did that result in? The people, actually, the army just being hungry, right? And not wisely using his army in the way they ought to be, and even not using them for the Lord. And so in kind of a religious mindset, he goes, oh, they're eating their food wrong. We should offer this to the Lord. So he calls them out and builds this altar. So that they will stop eating the blood, which is good, but why are they eating the blood? They're starved, right? Okay. So this battle completes at verse 35, and then Saul speaks up after they've had their nourishment, and he says this in verse 36. Then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. So Saul's immediate response to his army becoming faint enough that they're gorging themselves on bloody animals, right, and then eating is, you know what, let's go for more. Let's keep fighting through the night. This is Saul's plan in his head, right? And the people at this point say, and this comes up twice throughout this passage, they say, do whatever seems good to you. And what it reminded me of is what Samuel charged them with when they asked for a king originally. You're going to be his servant. When you get a king in place of you, you're going to be his servant. And this is their response to him, always, do whatever it seems good to you. What are we going to do? We don't have a vote. You're the king. Just do whatever seems good to you. And so he says to them, do whatever, the people say to him, do whatever seems good to you. But the priest raises his hand and says, maybe we should, let's draw near to God here. Maybe we should ask God about this. This is good. You know, the priest is not from Samuel. Samuel has left Saul, and this priest has been hired. He's actually a descendant of Eli. We've kind of talked through that. But he says, let us draw near to God here. And so verse 37, Saul inquires of God and says, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. It's possible that the way we really ought to read that he did not answer them that day is that he did not give him a favorable answer that day. As in, Saul put his question up, and his question was, should I go to the Philistines? And the answer was potentially not silence, but actually he did not answer him favorably. He didn't give him a yes, right? He didn't say, yes, you should. He said, no, you shouldn't, right? So either, there's two possible interpretations here. So I'm just going to lay that on the table. There's two possible ways that God responded to Saul's request, and both, I think, can result in the same kind of application for us. But the first is that God was just plain silent, right? Saul asked the question, and the Lord just didn't speak, didn't say anything. The other, which is even stronger, right, is that God did give an answer. It just wasn't the answer that Saul wanted to hear. Saul said, "This is my plan," and the Lord said, "I don't think so," right? And so these are possible two ways that the word answer, the answer that was given or the answer that was not given, can be taken, either as silence or the answer was just not favorable. So Saul inquires of God, and he did not get the answer he wanted. He either got silence or a no. And so Saul calls the leaders together, verse 38 and 39. "Because I didn't get the answer I wanted, or because I got silence," he says, "come, all leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today." So Saul's response to God's silence, or God's no, was someone must have sinned, right? Someone must have sinned, so let's gather the people together and find out who sinned, because I didn't get the right answer. I was supposed to get a green light to go continue through the night in this battle, and instead I got a no or a silence, and so someone must have sinned. That's the only reason why God wouldn't want us to keep fighting through the night. So he calls the people together, and the people say again, "Do what seems good to you." And Saul says, "For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in my son Jonathan, he shall surely die." Sorry, I skipped a verse there. "But there was not a man among the people who answered him." So he says, "Come together, let's see who's sinned." And the people are silent. They're like, "I'm definitely not telling him it was Jonathan." And Jonathan's not piping up because Jonathan knows he hasn't sinned, right? And so then Saul calls the people and says, "All the people shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. And therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If the guilt is in me or in my son Jonathan, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if the guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan said, Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan," and Jonathan was taken. We talked about this a little bit on Wednesday, but verse 41 is in the Septuagint, not in the Masoretic text. So we've got some conversation there, but basically from verses 41 and 42, what we gather is that Saul brings them before the Lord, and the end result is that Jonathan is taken as the one who presumably sinned. He truly is the one who broke the oath, okay? And so the thing we have to wrestle with in our hearts is, what is the basis of this oath? Well, the oath was given by the authority of the king, okay? And this oath was broken by Jonathan. And what has been revealed in the casting of lots or the giving of Urim and Thummim is that Jonathan is the one who broke the oath of the king. And sure enough, Jonathan is taken. And so Saul, in response, says, "Tell me what you've done," to Jonathan. Jonathan tells him, "I tasted a little honey, and with the tip of my staff that was in my hand, here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me, and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Saul asks Jonathan what he's done. Jonathan confesses exactly what he's done. Jonathan says, "This is what I did." And Saul is prepared to issue corporal punishment on Jonathan for taking honey on the battlefield. I would hope that those were words that Saul wanted to take back, right? "You've disobeyed me, and so now I'm going to fulfill my word and kill my son," right? Thankfully, after Saul says this and says, "Well, God do surely to me also, more so that you should surely die, Jonathan," and the people step in, verse 45, and they say, "Shall Jonathan surely die?" They say, "Hold on a second, let's step back. What just happened? How did we get here, right? how do we get to this point that Saul is about to kill his son over eating some honey? And thankfully, the people, instead of saying, do what seems right to you, do what seems right to you, finally raise their voice and say, can we just wait a second before we go ahead and kill the son of the king right now? And they say, shall Jonathan surely die? Who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it, as the Lord lives, there is not one hair on his head that should fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. And so the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. The people say, we'll take Jonathan's side. If God wants to do with us, however God wants to do with us, we will take the punishment. Not you, we will take it, because Jonathan is actually the one who's been working with God this day, and that's why we have this salvation. The people were able to step back and say, okay, we've like heard, like Saul, we've heard this oath, we've seen the battle, we've seen you want to go fight some more, and now we're at this result that you're about to kill your son. No, Jonathan is the one that went up with his armor bearer to start this battle, to send the Philistines to flee. And it wasn't because Jonathan was so strong, it was because our Lord was with him and did this salvation. And so in verse 46, we see the end of this, that Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. He didn't pursue them any further. Before I jump to kind of our takeaways as a whole, verses 47 to 52 contain a summary of Saul's life. It's kind of a pause. He did a similar thing with Samuel earlier in the book. It's a pause to say, okay, this is what happened with Saul's reign. Saul had reigned over Israel. He fought against all his enemies on all his sides, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. And wherever he turned, he routed them. He had success against his enemies. He did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. So he was successful in his battles. And this is actually a setup for next chapter where the details of some of those come out against him. Verses 49 to 51 detail his genealogy. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters, the firstborn Merib and the younger Michal, who later becomes David, who David is wanting to marry. And then the name of his wife, Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, the name of the commander of his army, Abner, the son of Ner, who is Saul's uncle, and Kish, the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, were the son of Abiel. Finally, the chapter ends with this. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or valiant man, he attached him to himself. Okay, so a lot of text to digest there. What do we take away from this? And what I want to take away from this is that we would take caution as we examine Saul's character. As we think about Saul and his flaws and his character, we also need to take caution that these kind of things don't creep in to our own lives. First is this, don't make a selfish vow, right? We go through our days all the time thinking about what we need to do next for our job or for a family and for you know whatever ambitions we might have. And this is what resulted for Saul. His ambition was to continue the battle that his enemies might be destroyed. Saul wasn't concerned about the Lord's enemies. Jonathan was concerned about the Lord's enemies. Saul was concerned about his own enemies. And his plans operated on the fact that he wanted his enemies defeated, not the Lord's. He made a selfish vow. He said, no one should eat until we defeat my enemies. He said, you should not even take the time to eat any food for yourself because I want you to continue to battle my enemies until they are done. He did so to the detriment of his own troops. He did so to the destruction of his own people. Scripture would challenge us, just like reminding me of Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. So anything we're looking at doing, are we doing it for our own ambitions or are we doing it for the people that God has placed around us, that they might be exalted, that they might be seen as more significant than ourselves. Saul shows a willingness to only consider his own ambitions in every move. We saw it when the Philistines were encroaching earlier at Gilgal, and the people were fleeing from him, and he was waiting for Samuel, and he knew from the Lord he was to wait for Samuel. The Lord said, wait for Samuel to get to Gilgal, and he wouldn't do it. He said, the circumstances are getting too hard. The people are leaving, and the enemy is coming in. I have to. I have forced myself to give sacrifice. Why? Because he was only concerned about his own ambitions and his own success. Same is unfortunately true in the next chapter, chapter 15. We'll see that happen again. So first, don't make a selfish vow. As you're looking at your decisions, make your decisions in humility, counting those around you more significant than yourself. Second, throughout the passage, I think something we see in Saul is a religious spirit. And so we are to be aware of a religious spirit. Saul is doing some things that are kind of the right motions to take, right? He's about to make a decision, and the priest says, hey, we should ask the Lord. He's like, oh, yeah, we should ask the Lord, right? That's a good idea, afterthought, right? Maybe I should ask the Lord about what to do. And it's not going to be in my hands. Let's see, what do? We cast lots. That's what we do. We'll cast lots, and the Lord will decide who was the sinner. And we're like going, what are you talking about? Who sinned? You sinned to start the thing. Samuel has left you. Samuel has said already that the Lord has left you, right? That you are not the anointed one anymore. We saw it in him in his response to the people eating this blood, you know, this meat with blood, right? Someone comes to him and says, hey, they're eating the meat wrong. Oh, gosh, let's stop that. We got to stop that. Make sure we're pleasing the Lord correctly. Maybe I should build an altar. Finally, Saul. Yes, you should be glorifying God in all you do, right? This is the first time you've built an altar to him. Good job. But Saul is doing things because it's the right motion to do rather than the right heart to do them with. It reminded me of Luke 11 when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He says in verse 42, but woe to you Pharisees, you tithe mint, rue, and herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. All the right motions, all the right sacrifices, all the right process of sacrifices, all these right things to do in relationship with God are good to do. It is not wrong to make an altar to the Lord. It is not wrong to seek the Lord's decision as you're trying to make your choices, right? It's not wrong to seek his wisdom. But if you're doing it just because it's the right motion, then you're doing it out of a religious spirit instead of a heart to actually know what God would desire. And so let's beware of a religious spirit, that is, doing things just because they're the right thing to do. The reason we gather together as a church is not just because it's the right thing to do, but rather because God tells us to, that we might encourage and strengthen one another and build each other up in our faith. He tells us to, that we might exalt him, that put him on the throne of our life and exalt him in praise and in prayer. They're not just religious actions that somehow get us closer to him. We've only drawn close to God by the blood of Jesus. And so these actions are not actions we do in terms to earn God's favor, but rather in response to the favor he's already given to us by the blood of his son. And so let us beware of doing things out of a religious spirit and rather do them out of knowing the heart of God and what he's done for us. Third thing to be aware of in Saul's character and for ourselves is that we would trust the Lord more than we trust in men. Verse 52, in the conclusion of Saul's summary here, gives Saul's MO, his modus operandi, his mode of operation. Saul's mode was this: when he saw any strong man or valiant man, he attached himself to him. He's a reflection, a perfect reflection of what the people of Israel wanted. The people of Israel said, we want to be like the nations around us. We want a king. Because a king will help us rule our nation and help us stand against our enemies. We will attach ourselves to a king. And why was the Lord frustrated and upset with that? Because in choosing a man as a king, they had rejected God as their king. And in the same way, Saul embodies that. He said, instead of trusting the Lord to be his strength, he trusts any valiant or strong man that comes around. Now I'm going to trust that guy instead of just trusting the Lord who's already provided. And so trust the Lord rather than men. Jesus knew this, John 2:24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Right? Not only should you not trust in the apparent strength of people that come into your life rather than the Lord, but also you shouldn't trust in the apparent people's strength because, well, they're people. They're broken. When we entrust ourselves to people, we're entrusting ourselves to broken vessels. And so if our hope is just in a broken vessel rather than the Lord, then we're standing to disappoint ourselves and probably harm them and harm ourselves. And so we got to be careful that we trust the Lord more than we trust men. Every church in America deals with this. Okay, there's a pastor that stands on a pulpit every Sunday, and people put their trust in that person instead of in the Word, instead of in the presence of God, instead of the Lord himself. They trust the word of someone that sits on a stage rather than what the Lord is actually speaking to them. And so we have to be careful that we trust the Lord rather than men. And finally, this one comes from when Saul is asking the Lord for an answer, verses 37 to 39. We have to be careful that we don't cast blame for God's apparent silence. Right? Everyone's been there. You've prayed. You've been walking with the Lord for a while as a Christian maybe, and you're like, man, I just feel like the skies are bronze. My prayers just keep going up and bouncing right back down. I'm not hearing from the Lord. I just hear silence from him. Saul's immediate response to God's silence was, someone else must have sinned. Right? His immediate response to God not answering his prayer to continue battling was, one of y'all must have sinned. That's the problem. That's it, you know. God uses silence with purpose. And before I talk about those few things, I want to say this. James 1:5-6 tells us that, man, if we ask the Lord, he's going to tell us. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. We've been given a privilege as Christians that we can talk to our Father in heaven. And by the blood of Jesus, we can go boldly to his throne and ask him for our help in our time of need. This is a privilege that we've been given as children of God, as sons and daughters, as those that are covered with the blood of the Lamb. And so we know that when we pray, God answers. He answers. And yes, there are times where it seems like God is silent and you're not hearing back from your request, right? And so I would just challenge you to not be like Saul and start casting blame around to other people about why you aren't hearing from the Lord. Instead, examine yourself, examine things that are happening around you, examine even the character of God, and know that God has answered or is answering or will answer. That's what it means to ask in faith. Right? When James says, let him ask in faith with no doubting, that means you don't care what the timeline is. You don't care what the answer is, right? You're asking genuinely of the Father. Father, I need an answer to this. I literally don't know the answer. It's not in my power or it's not in my knowledge, and I need you to step in and tell me what it is. And so when we do that, we have to ask in faith with no doubting. And that means if we hear silence, we have to ask ourselves some questions. And one is, has he already spoken to you? Because sometimes God is silent because he already told you what you're supposed to do, right? Sometimes he's silent because you haven't actually finished the thing he asked you to do in the first place. So if he's already given you instruction, right, and you're hearing silence, well, let's go back to that instruction that he already gave and start to obey from there. He may be silent because he already spoke. Second, he might be silent because he's not ready to speak. And if you're asking in faith, then truly ask in faith and continue to ask. And let the Lord do the work he needs to do on your heart as you wait. What happens when the Lord is seemingly silent and you're asking in prayer is that God starts to stew on your heart what he wants to stew on your heart, either building that desire that he's put there, making it a greater fire, or quelling it and putting it out. He's got a work that he's doing in your heart through silence. And so, yeah, continue to go to him with this prayer until he either molds your heart or answers your prayer. Wait and trust. He may just not be ready to speak. Maybe you aren't ready to even handle the answer that he's going to give you. Next, instead of casting blame for God's apparent silence, we got to slow down and listen closer. Too often, right, we go in prayer like, okay, what do I got to pray for? Pray through the list. I got 5 minutes to pray, so I'm going to pray through my list, top to bottom, and God, I got to go to work, right? Or I got an appointment. We're so quick, I got a show I got to watch, whatever it is. Like, we're so quick to just move on from the presence of the Lord. And he's like, I actually want you. I actually want you in my presence, and that's where I want to speak. I don't want you to come to me with a laundry list of, hey, let's continue to fight against the Philistines, Lord. Yeah, we're good, okay. Right? Bless my plan, Lord. I'm ready to go. No, he wants us to sit with him and listen and be with him a little longer. And so if you're not hearing from the Lord, maybe just try and wait a little bit longer in his presence. Give him your request, speak your heart, and then sit. Sit with him as long as he wants you to sit. And don't get up until he tells you, hey, it's time to move on. Make it uncomfortable how long you are sitting, okay? That's how long he wants to talk to you. Slow down, listen closer. Finally, rather than casting blame on other people for God's silence, God may want us to repent. He might not be speaking because you've got something you need to come to him with and say, God, is there any unclean way in me? Examine my heart that I might know your ways. Unfortunately, I think a lot of times we take up these character traits of Saul. We're selfish, we're religious, we trust people more than the Lord. We cast blame for God's seeming lack of action. And I would challenge us to be more like Jonathan, to know the Lord's will, to know the Lord's heart, and to seek the Lord's heart. God has granted us such a great salvation in Christ that we can actually have a real relationship with our Father in heaven. We can actually talk to him as a friend. And he's going to talk to us. But we can't talk to him without faith. We can't talk to him doubting that he's going to answer. We can't talk to him and say, okay, here's my part of the conversation. See you later, right? Sit and listen and know that the Lord is good and he gives generously without reproach. Let us ask in faith with no doubting. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful. We're grateful for Jesus, for what was accomplished on the cross, that we could be restored to relationship with you. that we could truly know your heart, be molded and shaped by your presence day in and day out. And so, God, we repent for just rushing things with you, Lord. We repent for giving you our demands and asking you to bless them. We repent for trusting in our own schemes or the strength of men instead of you. God, let us have faith like Jonathan's, who knew that it didn't matter how many people you have on our side, that you will accomplish your will, even in our weakness. And God, when we're not hearing your voice, help us not waver or doubt, but help us to continue to listen and wait and ask in faith. Help us, Lord, remind us of your character, of your goodness, of your love toward us, of your perfect faithfulness yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And let us come to you regularly with our requests and lay them at your feet. God, build in us an ability to converse with you so freely and so clearly that we do hear your voice and that we know when you're speaking. God, help us in our time of devotion and reading your word and prayer. Help us not to be doing such things out of a religious spirit, but rather out of a desire for relationship with you, God. Mold our hearts and shape them, God. Give us the right MO. Give us the right motive, God. Help us to be ones that rely completely on you for our strength, for our hope. And thank you, God, that you have already accomplished these things by the power of your Son, his death and resurrection. That you've empowered us to walk in this way through what has been accomplished in Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for its faithfulness to challenge us and speak to us this day. And pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.